For the sake of a little bit of Easter humor, never hurts to consider some church signs that you might see around town. And so first, just now open between Easter and Christmas. That's one of them. Easter comes once a year. How often do you? Kind of quipping on the same thing. I like this next one. Easter Mass this Sunday. Come hear a zombie story with a lot less annoying bickering than The Walking Dead. But by far my favorite is Happy Easter to our Christian friends, Happy Passover to our Jewish friends, to our atheist friends, good luck. Because Lord knows you're going to need it. Now what I want you to think about this morning, though, as we begin, though, is just imagine that you never heard about the resurrection of Jesus. You never heard the accounts of an empty tomb or appearances of the living Jesus to various people after he was confirmed to be dead. See, I know it's hard to unremember something, but I wonder what it takes to see these events with fresh eyes, to be amazed in the way that we should be, to be struck by the power and wisdom of God to accomplish our salvation in such a bold and demonstrative way. Because the resurrection of Jesus is most significant because of its implication for our lives. Ultimately, what Paul shares in 1 Corinthians 15 is that if Christ is not raised, our faith is useless. Our own hope of resurrection is unfounded, and truly we are lost. If Jesus does not have power over death, if he doesn't have power over sin, then truly everything we would seek to do for him and with him and what we'd expect from him is really useless. But since it is true, there is a reason for rejoicing. There's a reason for expectation of power. There's a reason for hope, for faith, and a message to proclaim. Now, for this Easter, we will continue in our study of Matthew, moving a few chapters ahead to his resurrection accounts. But for that, we're not going to start on Sunday morning, but what only Matthew shares about what happens on Friday night, showing the direct implications of the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. So please find your way to Matthew 27. We'll be starting in verse 51. That's Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, starting in verse 51. And like I said, what is found here in these verses, in verses 51 through 53, is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. And it happens as Jesus is still on the cross. Now it's clear that he's breathed his last. He said, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he's breathed his last. But, again, this is now Matthew's accounting of what happened, some really miraculous things that, again, only Matthew communicates. So starting in verse 51, it says, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." I like the way that Matthew communicates this, saying at this moment. In fact, again, this word that often isn't translated, eido, is here. And it says, look at what's happening. Again, come with fresh eyes. Be a fly on the wall, seeing what is happening. Again, and at that moment, boom, right after Jesus breathes last, all the implications, all the results that come are made evident here. And so first we have the curtain of the temple being torn from top to bottom. Now this was the large, thick, heavy, hard-to-penetrate curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the rest of the inner chambers of the temple. Now, the high priest was the only one who could enter the Holy of Holies, and that but once a year. And so, therefore, what does this tearing of the curtain represent? Well, what things might we learn? Well, first, could this be applied or considered in terms of the tearing of the robes of the Jewish people? When we think about the patterns that are established in Scripture, our own observation, why people would tear their robes, sometimes it would be over great grief. It might be over great guilt, or great anger, or really the disgust over something. I mean, is it fair to say that God is tearing his robes, looking at what's happened to his son? Maybe being sorrowful about that, being angry about that, even though it's part of his plan and nothing happened to Jesus that was outside of what God intended, wanted, needed in terms of his sacrifice. But again, in terms of the Father reacting of humankind, the Jewish people, his own people, killing his son, is it fair to see a symbolic representation of God tearing his robes and tearing the curtain? Or is it a sign that the Shekinah glory has left? I mean, certainly that's what the Holy of Holies was all about. That's what the temple was all about. It was about the people of Israel having this idea that God resided with them. I mean, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that God called holy. Things that were associated with him. Mount Sinai was holy. Certain elements in the temple were holy. Well, the reason why this Holy of Holies was holy is you're not talking about something there that just represents God or something that's associated with God. You're talking about the Shekinah glory, the presence of God being there itself. And if you remember in the establishing of the temple, at least Solomon's temple, I mean, there was a great day in terms of people bringing sacrifices and doing all the things that God instructed them to do in terms of dedicating the temple. But then after they do that, the power of God comes down, the glory shines down, and the Shekinah glory is there. And so now is the temple open? Is the curtain ripped open because Elvis has left the building? That's a joke. Not Elvis, but because God has left? That it's evident that even though the Jews understood that the Shekinah glory was there, that it was a special place that they had as a people, is it torn open to show that God has left? And if it's not the first two words, or even both of them, or all three, it certainly represents what the book of Hebrews affirms, that now through Jesus, we have open access to God. Even if it's not a clear representation of God leaving, it's certainly talking about us entering into that Holy of Holies because of the work of Jesus. Effectively, God setting aside temple worship. God setting aside the roles of the priest. God setting aside all the things, the barriers that existed in terms of being in his presence. And God saying, now I'm here available to you. And it's at that moment, it's because of Jesus, it's because of the sacrifice and the death that he died, the payment that he made. I mean, think about it, if you could. If you could imagine the high priest, and it's a Day of Atonement. What is he thinking about entering the Holy of Holies? Not again. You know, something, I'm really busy, you know. God better not take too much time, you know. I better get in there, get out, because you know something? There's other things for me to do. Right. Or was it, oh my God, I can't imagine that I get to go meet God. That even effectively as a representative of the people of Israel. I mean, the reason why before the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, he had to purify himself from his own sin, as well as the sin of the people. That there were sacrifices made for the sins of the people, so that the high priest representing them could go in that. And they revered that time. They feared that time. There was an honor and a respect they had for the entering the Holy of Holies and an appreciation that they had for that. Well, how about you? Well, what are your thoughts when you enter at your leisure only because of what Jesus has done? Do we consider it the same kind of privilege? Do we go with the same kind of awe? Do we go with the same kind of appreciation that now, because of Jesus and the work that he accomplished on Calvary, again, God is open to us? The throne is available? Cast your cares upon me because I care for you? That you can approach boldly to the throne of God with our conscience cleansed? Why? Because of the blood of Jesus? Again, a clear message in terms of what happens here is a direct implication of the sacrifice of Christ is expressed here in the tearing of the curtain. But the tearing of the curtain is just the beginning. I mean, look at what happens next in terms of what's communicated here. That ultimately tombs are open and people are walking around. I mean, this is so fantastic, both in terms of fantastic and fantastic, that people have a hard time figuring out what this means. I mean, because of the fact that this is only in Matthew and isn't confirmed anywhere else, there's no secondary source that talks about this. People wonder, is Matthew kind of just talking about allegory here? Is he talking about Christian legend in terms of what he communicates? But you know what I think? Is that there's no reason to think that God couldn't do this. There's no reason to think that God wouldn't do this. And so because his word communicates it, we can believe that this is what actually happened. Now, certainly some questions come up in terms of this is what kind of bodies were they raised to? Were they raised like Lazarus? They were resuscitated and now they would live their lives here on earth. You know, I tend to think that they were resurrected, that they had their resurrection bodies, and then after this, they were more assumed, like maybe not quite like Elijah, but in terms of, again, Jesus, again, showing the implications, showing the direct practical demonstration of the resurrection of power that he now shares with us, and realize this is before Jesus is raised. See, before Jesus himself is raised, his resurrection power is expressed for someone else. And see, even if Matthew is giving this picture just to reinforce the resurrection that we one day will be part of, I think that's fine. But even better, that Matthew shows us that even those saints who came before Jesus will be raised because of him. I think that's the primary message here, that whether you lived your life for God before Jesus or after Jesus, you're still dependent on Jesus for your redemption, for your forgiveness, for your salvation, for your resurrection. You know, I was having a conversation with someone this week, you know, a guy that I golf with in the golf league, they participate. So I'll be asked questions like this, but basically he comes up and he was talking about how he was really bummed about his behavior and the wrong thing that he's done. And he talks about, but then he said, then I remembered King David and how bad he was. And even though he was bad, he was still close to God. So I can be close to God, right? Like, it was almost like he was saying on his own, like just because of, and I said, you know something, just remember that it's only through Jesus, that the only reason even David could be forgiven that way is because Jesus died on the cross. And the Bible calls us to believe on him. That nowhere, in no frame, does the Bible tell us something about the forgiveness that God offered someone that now we're justified? Or we justify ourselves or our own behavior? I'm actually looking forward to have that conversation with him later after he was a little upset that I wasn't reinforcing what he believed about his interpretation of the scripture. But the whole point being that even David would be raised. Even David is forgiven because of the work of Jesus. And I think that's where this account of tombs being broken open and these saints from before Jesus being raised. But again, showing the resurrection power of Jesus even before Jesus is raised. Now from here, again, seeing these direct implications of the crucifixion of Jesus, we see faith coming from three strange places. It says here in verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." I mean, there's some question whether what the centurion is saying here is talking about Jesus being the Son of God or a Son of God. In other words, was the centurion just recognizing that this is a divine being, this is someone that's different from what he's observed? But I tell you, when I played this part in our dramatic reenactment of the last days of Jesus, when I was the centurion, I thought of all the things that he observed. I mean, who knows to what extent he was aware of the ministry of Jesus even before Jesus came in before the Romans. It's not impossible to think that he would, or that could be a support to him saying, surely this was the Son of God. But then think about just what he observed in terms of what the Romans did to him. Jesus' attitude in terms of feeling pain and how he responded to that. You know, someone came and asked me, as in the dramatic presentation, and you know, I'm kind of directing it, and I've directed Jesus cry out in pain when you get that whip stroke. You make sure people know you feel it, and they say, "Well, I thought Jesus was silent. I didn't think he expressed pain." And I don't believe that. I think that was true of his trial. He didn't respond. He didn't defend himself. But I think he felt pain and he expressed it. But how did he express it? See, imagine if you were a criminal and you were being beaten by the Romans. What would you be saying? "You darn Romans, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything. You're the people that are wrong. Don't hit me so hard." Again, making it about other people, complaining, so on and so on. I believe Jesus just took it. He expressed pain. But again, in his heart, his Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's not attacking and condemning or trying to put it on anyone else. So the centurion seeing that. The centurion is hearing the wisdom of him interacting with Pilate. He's even observing how Pilate is torn about this individual. He hears the servant girl say that the wife has had a dream in terms of this man, and he's an innocent man. So don't mess it. Like don't be bothered. Don't be troubled by this guy. Don't get this guy in trouble. And then finally, seeing Jesus on the cross and what he dealt with there, in terms of again taking the pain, the darkness that came over the land, the things that Jesus expressed, the fact that he took care of his mother, the fact that he again said, "Father, forgive them." They don't know all these things the centurion observed, and so therefore, to think that he would, after all of that and the power that is expressed, the forgiveness that's expressed, to say, "You know something, this is the Son of God." Now, we don't know if this is salvation faith. We can imagine that his faith is not elevated to the understanding of Jesus necessarily to transfer to salvation. But I think the centurion's faith is meant to be a stark contrast to the Jews who should have gotten it. In other words, of all the people that should be saying, "Surely this is the Son of God," it shouldn't be a centurion. It shouldn't be a Roman that's getting it. It should be the Jewish people. And what have the Jewish people been doing? They've been saying, "Crucify him." They are the ones who wanted him on the cross. So again, an odd place for faith to be coming, but that's the nature of the work of God. That ultimately he is open in terms of his gospel to anyone who would believe. The second group in terms of believers, that's just an odd place in terms of that culture, is the women that are involved here. It said many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's son. Now I wonder if it's fair to say that these women being with Jesus, that they're there because it's safer for them. I mean, some commentators say that. They say, well, because they were women, they were kind of secondary in society, there wasn't a big threat for them to be there. Or are they just expressing a greater love, a greater willingness to be with Jesus and take care of his needs? Because I think their presence here begs the question, where are the apostles? Where are these 11 guys that surrounded Jesus throughout his earthly ministry? And who's supporting him at this time? Who's there with him? The ladies that were involved in his ministry and not the men. Now, the second Mary that's mentioned here, the Mary of the mother of James and Joseph, that is probably Jesus' mother. We know that he had a brother, James, and it's nothing to say that he wouldn't have another brother that might be mentioned here as far as involvement of the church, but mostly Mary, his mother, was there at the cross as well. Now, the third source of faith that seems to be coming from a strange direction is found in verses 57 through 61. It says, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. You know, a lot of people, in terms of talking about Joseph of Arimathea, as far as him being a closet disciple, this covert believer in Jesus, a member of the Sanhedrin, see, still an odd place for faith to be coming from. when you compare Joseph of Arimathea to all the other priests, to all the other leaders of the Sanhedrin, again, they weren't believers. They weren't affirming Jesus' Messiahship. So therefore, it's strange to see Joseph doing this. But all the things you can say negatively about Joseph, about what he didn't do, what we see here now in terms of what he's doing is courage and sacrifice and faith. In terms of, again, what Joseph is doing to put himself out there. See, for him, see, what we have to understand about the role that Joseph played in Jesus' life is he protected Jesus from a criminal's burial. See, because what the Roman law said is that if you were put on the cross, particularly for high treason, you would stay on that cross until the animals ate you. Like, there was no coming down from crosses. But what they would do is they would release a person, if they decided they wanted to a family member. So here Joseph is coming, using his influence as a leader of the Sanhedrin, someone that Pilate probably wanted to ingratiate himself with, and he protected Jesus from that. He protected Jesus from being just, again, withering away on the cross and being eaten by animals, again, being thrown into a common grave. All part of God's intent for Jesus to have a special place to be buried, because when you think about the salvation message, when you think about all the things that we need to testify about Jesus, the fact that he was crucified, the fact that he was buried, and the fact that he was raised again. And why is it important that he's buried? Because unless he's dead, it makes no sense or no value of being raised, right? See, it's only when you're buried that you are confirmed to be dead. And we know that confirmation happened on the cross, but the fact that he's buried in a tomb reveals that. Joseph here is sacrificing of his own tomb. There's some thought of Joseph actually buying this tomb for Jesus. Believing Jesus to the point and the words that he shared, knowing that Jesus would be crucified on Golgotha, and then buying a tomb, cutting a tomb out close to where that would be, so Jesus could be laid there. And so the courage that Joseph is expressing, the sacrifice that he's giving along with these other people, again, strange places for faith to be coming from. But Matthew, again, is just showing the wide circle, the wide invitation that comes from Christ in terms of salvation. So therefore, what we have to understand for ourselves is nothing is a barrier. Nothing can keep us from Christ except ourselves and our own faith. But along with these people of faith, what the Bible then communicates is the dissenters, the people that are opposed to Jesus. Moving on in verses 62 through the end of the chapter, going through this quickly to get to the resurrection story. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. I mean, you know what these Pharisees are showing, these leaders of the Sanhedrin, is they are so scared of Jesus. They are so vested in his name being pushed into the ground and forgotten by the Jewish people, that they are actually breaking the Sabbath at this point. Remember the times in Jesus' ministry that they pointed out, "Wait a minute, your disciples are eating on the Sabbath. They're picking grain on the Sabbath. What about this?" And they're breaking the Sabbath. Well, you know something? For them, because this is the Sabbath day, they are, on one hand, probably walking a distance that's longer than what they should walk, and they're interacting with Pilate, and they shouldn't do that according to Sabbath law. But again, they feel justified in terms of what they're doing, in terms of just perpetuating the deception against Christ. Now, there is an important difference here, or a different options in verse 65, where it says here, "take a guard." I mean, basically, the way the Greek is there, how that's phrased, that can either be a command or it can be an indicative. In other words, he can be saying, "take a guard," as in take a Roman guard, or he can say, be saying, "you take a guard," like you have a guard. And so there's some question in terms of whether these guards are Roman soldiers or whether they are temple guards. I actually think that Pilate is providing that, and we'll discuss that at another time in terms of the guards' report when they come back, but there's not enough time for that this morning. But let's go to the real heart of what we want to focus our attention on this morning in terms of what happens in chapter 28. It says, after the Sabbath at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like night lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the woman hurried away from the tomb and afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. Go to Galilee, where they will see me. You know, there's nothing that affirms our faith more than the resurrection of Jesus. You know, in terms of what we base our faith on, if you're talking about a reasonableness, if you talk about a reason why we should believe in Jesus, the empty tomb is that thing. The fact that, again, there were a lot of people, there were a lot of stakeholders, that if they could just find the body, if they could just find that whatever lie they're perpetuating about the disciples stealing the body, if they could find them, if they could get someone to say that's what happened, then their case, again, the thing that they were willing to break the Sabbath for, the thing that they were convinced that they wanted to protect the people from that lie, that's all they needed to do. To the extent that the guards are Roman guards, again, it would be Roman reputation that will be involved in protecting that tomb. So again, it's not a simple thing that's happening here in terms of what the Bible is communicating. But again, the power of the testimony, the power of the resurrection, the power of what Jesus is providing for us found in an empty tomb, what the ladies found on that morning. And so just another point about women is realize that in first century society, women, like I said, were second class citizens. So another thing that affirms our faith in terms of the reality of this story, if you were making this story up, you wouldn't play it out this way. In other words, if you were going to talk about, you know, Jesus being raised and the testimony of faith and the miraculous nature of the tomb being empty, you wouldn't have women being the witnesses. Even the fact that in verse 62, I think it was, that after Jesus is being buried, what does it say? The women saw the tomb. See, again, they become the witnesses. I mean, some people say, well, you know something, maybe what happened is that the women, in returning on Easter morning, went to the wrong tomb. They found an empty tomb because it was always empty. No one was ever buried there. Well, you know something, verse 62 contradicts that in terms of these women being the ones who saw where he was buried, so they're going back to the right tomb and then finding it empty there. And again, you wouldn't, if you were trying to make up a story, you would not have women doing that. So the fact that the Bible is supportive, the fact that God, the Bible declares that women are the ones who are giving witness to this, the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, is a point to show the validity of that. But you know something, I like the responses that the women have, because I think it again is the response we should have to the resurrection. And what's the first thing the angel says? Come and see. Don't take my word for it. Don't just say that, okay, I'm telling you he's raised, so he's not in the grave. Fine. See, what we have to understand is the stone is not rolled away to let Jesus out. There is no stone in existence that could have held Jesus in that tomb. There's no contraption that mankind could hold Jesus in. So the tomb is rolled out not to let Jesus out, but to let people in. And so the angel says, come look. Look, see the burial cloths that used to be around his body, and there's no body there anymore. But see, God welcomes our investigation. God welcomes our questions. You're wondering about faith, you're wondering about the claims of Jesus, then ask the questions, then investigate. Think about the reality of what the Bible communicates about the resurrection and how that testifies to the truth of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. I mean, you find me someone who has been raised from the dead at all, but particularly by their own agency. And again, that would be a validation of their power. But again, Jesus is showing that, and again, the angel is welcoming them to investigate. The second thing in terms of the response to the resurrection, in terms of what the angel is saying, is now go tell people. See, after we investigate, after we find out that it's true, after we become convinced that yes, Jesus is raised, well, what's the next thing you want to do? Is tell someone about it. Proclaim that. Let people, don't keep this to yourselves. Yeah, you're special. You're the ladies that were with Jesus at the cross, and maybe this is your reward for observing and finding him, finding the empty tomb. But ultimately now, it's not for you to keep. It's for you to tell someone. See, going back to what I said at the beginning, what if you never heard about the resurrection, and this is the first time you heard about it? Would you be amazed? Would you recognize an expression of power, a significance of that individual being raised from the dead? Something that you don't hear every day, right? People being raised from the dead. And so therefore, if that strikes you, if there is the amazement, if there's the wonder, if there's a conviction that comes from a risen Savior, who are we going to tell about that? What are we going to proclaim about that Jesus? And the third response, and we'll end with this, is just notice what they do going away. And we'll forget about the afraid thing, because that just meant they didn't get it. They're still confused. They're wondering, wait a minute, see, they even aren't settled in terms of what? He was dead, now he's alive? Again, but then, afraid yet filled with joy, rejoicing because of what has been accomplished in Jesus. And you think about again, what is our response? How do we respond to Jesus? What do we think of in terms of his resurrection? And what are we going to proclaim? Again, what are we going to feel? What are we going to experience? What are we going to think about God? What are we going to think about the Christian life? Because Jesus is raised. And to what extent do we have joy because of that? To what extent do we rejoice because of that? And let me just say something about what they observed in terms of the linens. I mean, there's no confirmation that Jesus did this like this on purpose. But the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus' his death clothes were folded up on the slate that he was placed on in the tomb. And now back in that day, what I've heard is that when a person, a wealthy person, a ruler, or whatever it might be, was at a table, and they were getting up from that table, and they wanted to clearly communicate their intent to their servants, that ultimately if they were leaving the table, they would take their napkin and just throw it on the table and then leave. But if they intended to come back to the table, what they would do is they would fold up their napkin and put it on the table. And that would be their message of, I'm coming back. Because, you know, part of the joy that we have about Christ's resurrection, part of the joy and the faith that we have of Jesus being raised from the dead, is that not only is he raised, but he's coming back. That one day we will meet him. One day we will be part of his greater plan in the future. That all the things that God intends to accomplish, he'll accomplish at the return of Christ. And that's something we can be looking forward to. So just imagine, would it be neat to think about Jesus saying, you know something, I want to show my people I'm coming back. Let me fold these grave clothes and let them know that this, you haven't heard the last of me. That I'm raised in power, I'm raised to glory, but then I'm going to bring that glory back to earth. Amen? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for this, and even as Mike comes forward to remind us in song in terms of all that you accomplished. Father, I just pray that this would be great conviction in our lives. It would be great power in our lives. It would be great rejoicing in terms of what you accomplished. If there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way, Father, I just pray that you would continue to draw them to yourself, continue to reinforce the value of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, the credibility of his claims, and just the necessity of them to continue to investigate with an open heart in terms of searching for him, taking you at your promise that he who searches for you will seek you, He who searches for you will find you if they seek you with all their hearts. And I just pray that anyone that doesn't know Jesus would at least be doing that, seeking you. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.